We know that our body, the temporary where we live here on earth, will be destroyed. So we know that our body will be destroyed. But when that happens, God will have a house for us to live in. It will not be a house made by men. It will be a home in heaven that will last forever. But now, we are tired of this body. We want God to give us our heavenly home. It will clothe us, and we will not be naked. While we live in this body, we have burdens, we will complain, we do not want to be naked. We want to be clothed with our heavenly home. Then this body that dies will be fully covered with light. This is what God made us for, and He has given us the Spirit to be a guarantee of this new life. So, we always have courage. We know that while we live in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by what we believe, not by what we can see. So, I say that we have courage. And we really want to be away from this body and be at home with the Lord. Our only goal is to please God. We want to please Him, whether we live here or there. We must all stand before Christ to be judged. Each one will receive what he should get, good or bad, for the things that he did when he lived in the earthly world. We know what it is. We know what it means to fear the Lord. So we try to help people accept the truth. God knows what we really are, and I hope that your hearts, you know, too. We're not trying to prove ourselves to you again, but we are telling you about ourselves so you will be proud of us. Then you'll have an answer for those who are proud of things that can be seen. They do not care what's in the heart. If we're out of our minds, it's for God. If we have our right mind, then it is for you. The love of Christ controls us because we know that the one died for all, so all have died. Christ died for all, so that those who live would not continue to live for themselves. He died for them and was raised from death, so that they would live for Him. From this time on, we do not think of anyone as the world does. It is true that in the past we thought of Christ as the world thinks, but we no longer think of Him that way. If anyone belongs to Christ, then he is made new. The old things are gone. Everything is made new. All of this is from God. Through Christ, God made peace between us and Himself. And God gave us the work of bringing everyone into peace with Him. I mean that God was in Christ making peace between the world and Himself. In Christ, God did not hold the world guilty of its sin, and He gave us this message of peace so that we have been sent to speak for Christ. It's as if God is calling to you through us. We speak for Christ when we beg you to be at peace with God. Christ had no sin, but God made Him become sin. And God did this for us so that in Christ we could become right with God. Father God, please challenge us by this word. Please help your Spirit work through this word and into our lives to retain to be more Christ-like.
Good day. I'm Phil. Well, how does change happen? It's been almost 20 years since Julianne and I, my wife, walked down the aisle. There's a nice photo of it. There's a kind of a before and after, and I kind of feel a little bit embarrassed standing here looking like I do today compared to whoever that person was there. In fact, I had a very embarrassing situation earlier in the year where I was at someone's house and they had a photo of their wedding. And I was kind of looking at the photo and I thought, gee, who is that guy in your wedding party? And it was actually me. And I didn't even recognise myself. It's really pretty sad, really, but anyway. Well, I would have to say it was a really interesting lead up to a wedding. Two different people coming together, different parts of Australia, different upbringing, different personal convictions, two becoming one flesh, as the Bible says, brought together by an agent of change, and that change in this case being marriage. And I would have to tell you that I don't think you could better write a better script for a story leading up to our wedding. What I'm about to tell you is truthful, it's not made up, and it's kind of like it's a pretty good story. So, 8 months before our wedding, the church steeple where we were getting married, Ipswich Presbyterian Church, was struck by lightning. And I don't know what you think about lightning. You might think it runs three steeples and immediately runs out the other end. Well, that didn't happen for the steeple at Ipswich Presbyterian Church. It was kind of obliterated. Anyway, we were assured that the steeple would be repaired before our wedding. And you guessed it, that didn't occur. So we had to come up with an innovative way of walking down the aisle together. So can you believe it? My wife kind of came in there and she had to walk down that way. So the first I thought of her was her actually walking away from me. And she had to come around and walk down that side. 1 week before our wedding, I had a phone call from my best man. And it went kind of like this. Phil, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is, I'm actually going to turn up to your wedding. The bad news is, I got into a fight with my boss, an actual fisticuffs fight, so that, and I've got this massive black eye and a swollen face. Do you still want me? I said yes, but all of our wedding photos are kind of taken looking a certain way, because this guy had a massive shine on his face, and his face was swollen. True story. Then, one day before the wedding, there was this massive factory fire in this factory that was 500 metres from where Julianne was staying before the wedding. By Ipswich standards, this was huge. It made the state, the Queensland state news. There were helicopters, there were remotely piloted fire engines and all sorts of things. Anyway, Julianne's brothers decided that they would get one of those orders, they were called handorders at the time, and take some footage, which they did. This was the same camera that was to be used to take a video of the bride and her party getting ready to get their hair on the next day. So they took the camcorder, got some footage. The next day they thought, hey, there might be a news crew interested in this footage. And so they rang the news crew, and sure enough, the news crew turned up as Julianne was getting filmed getting her hair ready. And they said, we'll give you $200 for this footage. And you guessed that the temptation was just too high. Our wedding footage, or some of it, was sold to Channel 7 News for $200. So, change. It's a part of life, and it's kind of a before, an agent of change, if you like, and an after. And we'll see from this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, that change is Jesus. It's kind of like that. You know, that Toyota, I think, photo that Jen showed you. And the car on the right was I think it was a Lamborghini Compass. It's kind of a car that I dreamed of having as a kid. So there's a change, and something happened. I want to discuss a couple of things with you first. I do encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. You may have the sermon outline and the International Children's Bible version on your handouts. That's really good. I also encourage you, if you have a Bible, to follow along with that, and I'll put some of the actual passages up on the board behind us too. This isn't a full feel good sermon. If you kind of walk out of here and feel really good, I kind of think I've missed the point. There's a lot to think about. It's really pretty deep. There's some tough theological things. I've just got to present what's here. And I'm happy to talk to you afterwards if there's any particular part of it that you want to have a chat about or something like that. I didn't cover. But if I want you to remember one thing, it's that verse 2 Corinthians 5:17 that I'm going to look at a couple of different ways during this sermon, that Jesus is the agent of change. Let's dig in. So if you're following on your outline, you will see we're at point 2. Which is called a glimpse of hope. What I want you to do right now is take 30 seconds to speak to the person next to you or someone near you. Doesn't matter if it's one person or a couple. It's just answer the question, what makes a good home? What's a good home look like? So just discuss that amongst yourselves just for about 30 seconds. Okay, good discussion going there, but let's wrap it up. What sort of thinking did you come up with? That's a good, it's a good home, a place where there are people that you like at that place. Is there someone where there's an Xbox One, a PlayStation 4, and the game Fortnite there? Is that a good home? Is it something that feels like a comfortable place with a warm fire? Is it somewhere that feels safe, a safe place? Is it a nice bed that you sleep in? Really, what makes a good home? So, Place Me Home. That would be the name that I would give to the first part of this passage. Place Me Home. Because the Apostle Paul has views about life after death. And to kind of explore these, we need to take a little bit of 2 Corinthians 4, which is the chapter before, where he talks about that. He talks about the wasting away of the outer nature in chapter 4:16. He talks about light and momentary afflictions, preparing us for an eternal weight of gold in verses 4:17. And then in chapter 5, he starts to explain what he means when he's looking forward to the earthly tent we live in, our human bodies. What happens when they're destroyed? There's an eternal house in heaven, something new. He is referring to a new body which we receive, which is sometimes called the resurrection body. So the idea of a tent or tabernacle would be a really familiar kind of idea to Paul, particularly in those days. He was a tent maker, wasn't he? He repaired tents. That was part of his gig. So it would have resonated strongly with him. There would have been a variety of tents. Jen showed us some of them, through from magnificent pavilions. But kind of that's not what we're talking about here. It's likely that Paul's tents were small and modest. The idea being that it's not a permanent structure. It's something temporary. It's affected by the elements. Now, I wanted to demonstrate this kind of idea to you. I've got a tent here. It's a two-person tent from Kmart. Can anyone tell me what you think I paid for this? You just yell out, please. What was that? It's that little buck on there. Yeah, sorry, we kind of come down a bit. It was like $14.95. This is kind of the tent that you couldn't say that at any length of time, particularly in a camel weather. You'd probably get a day or two out of it if you're lucky, maybe a week. So Paul goes on. He's talking about this temporary situation. He's groaning and longing to be clothed instead of with something else, a heavenly dwelling. What does it mean when he talks to the Corinthians about groaning? Had there been no life to come, he would have been one of the most miserable of people that could ever roam the earth, couldn't he? He was poor, he was persecuted, he was despised, he was slandered, weary, he suffered. And yet, he went from city to city, evangelizing people, telling them about the great message of Jesus Christ. He had seen a lot of people die in front of him. Friends and colleagues had died. So for him, the afflictions that he talks about here, this groaning, could easily intensify and he personally could die. And yet, he's a hopeful person. He's hopeful. It's a positive longing. This verse 2. The persecution and suffering that he has experienced have sharpened him. And they've developed in him a really strong desire to share this message with other people. And it would have been very uncharacteristic at the time that this was written. And I wonder for us, do we have this kind of longing in us? Because he could leave this earth at any time, and at any place, in sickness or in an accident. And I want to give you the story of someone that I went through the Australian Defence Force Academy with. This guy was the top cadet. He was the person that held the sword on the graduation parade. His name was Matt. And a few years after we graduated, he had kind of a little bit like the people that are trapped in the cave in the Philippines at the moment. He went to a cave in the Blue Mountains. He had his girlfriend with him. He had his girlfriend's parents and a few other people with him. And they went into a cave in the system. And it was okay when they went in. There was a flash flood. They could see the water rising. He was able to get his girlfriend and his girlfriend's family and everyone else up into safe ground, but he drowned. He died. It was actually quite a shock at the time. And he had all the right qualifications to go. He had done an analysis of what might happen, what the weather was like. But it was just kind of a flash flood situation. Water from another system had come down, and he had died. Now, how does Paul react to kind of this sort of situation? Well, he recognises that one of the responses to the afflictions could be to sigh with anxiety, to be weighed down, as we see in verse 4. But I believe he discounts that view of doing that. For now, God has given him a clear purpose in verse 5, and that is to glorify God by spreading this message of the gospel with all his being. So whether you personally are a butcher or a baker, a preacher, plumber, doctor, contractor, teacher, military member, or student, God does have a plan for you, and it's to glorify him and to spread the gospel of Jesus with all your being. And he wants you to take this calling seriously. Do you remember Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus? He was called to do that. And he's given the resources to do it. Verse 5 tells us that he has been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit to help and to motivate him. And if we think about the roles of the Spirit, just thinking to yourself how the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible, there's just so much help and encouragement that comes through that. The Holy Spirit is a comfort when we're hurting. He helps us to recall what we've been taught. He's a guiding counselor. He stops us sinning, convicts us of areas of our life that need help. He does the work for us. He helps us in the Word. He produces fruit. And this is the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's been given to us as a guarantee that we will be raised up and clothed with the resurrection body. So Paul is confident in verse 6, if we can look at that next slide. God is accessible both where he's positioned now in this suffering, or whether he has returned to God. He is a person who lives by faith and not by sight. It is clear that it is his faith in Jesus that reconciles him to God, and not another method, which we'll talk about later. So he wants to live in verse 10 in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, because he knows that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in Corinth, there were various tribunals, like court kind of places. They were impressive stone buildings. You can see it there. That's kind of the ruins of the, what they call the Vena. And angry Corinthian Jews could try to take Paul to that kind of situation before a Roman proconsul. Now, the Romans didn't actually sit before those measures for Paul in this case. But Paul knew exactly what it meant if he was called before this tribunal. It would mean death. That is kind of, so when he's talking about the judgment seat, there's a very personal part for him. But of course, there is something much bigger than that. What does it mean to sit before the judgment seat of Christ? and to receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, good or bad. Well, this cross reference here, which we want to spend a lot of time in, but I'll read a little bit more, is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. It says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only one escaping through the fire. So friends, our work will be evaluated. It will be. But what we do as followers of Jesus has serious implications. We are accountable to God for our actions or for our inaction. And this is an awareness that Paul carries forward into the next section, where he talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if you watch YouTube. Who, pick up your hand if you watch YouTube. I watch a few things. So, there are a couple of antics on YouTube. There's funny videos that get uploaded every week. And this week, we got to see the antics that occurred at a convenience store in the place of Spruce Grove, Alberta, Canada. In this case, a Canadian woman fell through a ceiling in a botched escape from a store. Now, if you're wondering, is there any relevance to anyone sitting here of that way? Well, yes, there is. Chris Hadlington, and I don't know if he's here today or not, grew up in that town. He knows the store I'm talking about because he visited it growing up. So if you have any particular concerns about Spruce Grove, Alberta, Canada, Chris Hadlington is your man to go and see. So these antics were captured on CCTV. You see, you cannot escape the camera, can you? A couple went into this store and bought a can of soft drinks using a stolen credit card. The cashier worked out that they called police, and they called, which in this part of Canada, other mounties. Now, the guy tried to escape by using his female accomplice as a human shield. You know, like that. I mean, what a gutsy move from a guy. And the lady tried to escape by running into the back room and crawling through the air conditioning vent. It was a good plan until the duct collapsed and she ended up in the middle of the store where they were kind of just three police around and saying, yeah, give up. We can't escape this judgment event. Like a permanent CCTV system with cameras everywhere. Everything's happening, good or bad, and it's seen by God. So we can't escape two things. Firstly, are you in Christ or not? And if you are, what have you done with this precious, precious message that God has given you? So, we're ambassadors for Christ. Paul continues on to talk about what is the result of the fear of the Lord that he has. And it results in a desire to persuade other people about the fact that we all must at one stage face God and give an account. You will know what Paul's motive is. He has had lots of problems with the Corinthians in terms of credibility. He wasn't the best speaker. We know that. He had been known as a persecutor. He was present at Stephen's stoning, and after that, participated and energized a great persecution of the church. And he was poor. And yet his reason for speaking is not for commendation. He could have made this a more palatable message, but that is not what he needed to say. He is keeping it, as we say, real. Now, of course, the first people around him were cautious about his motivation. They were dubious about his former life as a persecutor. They wanted letters of recommendation. They wanted to know he had a certain ancestry. And there were people turning up with these amazing visionary experiences. talking about signs and wonders, but these are outward things and not what God is looking at. Now, I recently attended a Christian conference with several other people from this church, and there was a person that talked there. His name was Mark McPrindle. He's a social researcher and author. And during one of his presentations, he listed several ways that we, as followers of Jesus, could speak about the hope that we have with other people. And similar to Paul here, the way that he tries to engage people for the sake of the gospel, this is something we can do. Here's what McPrindle came up with. 16% of people that you might come into contact with see how you live. That's important to them. They look at you. Do you live consistently with the values you purport to have in what you do? 13% respond when at a time of trauma in their lives, they need help. So kind of, I would say, are you demonstrating the service and sacrifice that we see here in this passage to other people that are hurting around you? And 12% of people actually respond to your story. So you have a story. It may not be the best oration in the world, but it may have funny and engaging components, but people are genuinely interested in your life and what's happened. So, when's the last time you took the time to tell someone your story? Well, Paul recognises that people like him might be seen as out of this mind. And I was trying to think about what the modern equivalent of that might be. In the 1960s, there was this term, Jesus freak. Now, can you believe it, at the time that that term came out, it wasn't a negative term. It was kind of a neutral term just to describe people that were excited about Jesus. And then, obviously, now it's come known as a Bible basher, perhaps, or someone mentally or socially unstable that's just kind of doing crazy things. But Paul was accused of being mad, and Jesus was as well, wasn't he? But Paul, in Acts, has to come before the Roman governor of Judea, a guy by the name of Festus. And Festus says, Paul, you're mad. You know what Paul's response to that was? I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Paul is compelled to speak the gospel message because of the love of God in Jesus Christ. It compelled him, and he is convinced that this gift of salvation is worth sharing. He lives for Christ. He demonstrates it, and it's not a prideful motivation. And now Paul realises the significance of the death of Jesus in verse 16. He can no longer regard people just from a human perspective. He believes we've got an eternal purpose, and it's wonderful. We are much more valuable than just the here and now, seeing something like a chance. So we arrive at this pivotal verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. So if you belong to Jesus, that you've acknowledged that you're a sinner, and that you repent from turning away from your sin, and you believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son and died on the cross to turn away God's anger from you, and if you confess that Jesus is now Lord of your life, then you're part of the new creation. Your personal salvation is part of this. God's care for humanity, but it concerns something much bigger than that. The whole cosmos beyond this earth is fractured. So if you want to kind of wonder why the world isn't working at the moment, it's because it's fractured. But it will be fixed at a time. I don't know when. But it will happen. So if you are in Christ, you can have this new outlook on life. A new personal kind of behaviour now, but also this hope of looking forward to what's to come. And I love the way God does this in people. I remember one guy in this church getting baptized about 9 months ago, and it was just an absolute delight to watch. In his own words, he said, "I don't look at the world the same way anymore. It's hard to describe. It's something new, and it's something wonderful." Now, this guy now tells us, when we meet, about the fantastic discussions that he has with the people he works with. And he just loves spending time with them, his family, and telling them about Jesus. I kind of think that sometimes we lose this excitement that comes when we're here in Christ. So let's look at this verse a couple of different ways as well. About 5 years ago, I was at an afternoon tea to say goodbye to someone. I don't know if you had that opportunity to do that. It was a fairly senior army general, and he said something like this, because you get to talk at your farewell, heard the exciting things that God called them and you to do. They got to talk. So at this farewell, this general got to talk, and he said something like this. The Jesus nut of the army is cultural change. I have to stop. I've never heard this term before, Jesus nut. So I needed to research it. So I found out that the Jesus nut or Jesus pin is a slang term for the main rotor retaining nut, which holds the main rotor to the mast of some helicopters. So kind of, you've got the helicopter, and you've got the rotors, and this one nut kind of holds it together. And it was a term that was coined by American soldiers during the Vietnam War. They flew around in helicopters a lot. And it is the component that represents the single point of success or failure. And there's catastrophic consequences if you don't have this Jesus nut. Now, if the Jesus pin were to fail in flight, the helicopter would detach from the rotor, and the only thing left for the crew to do would be to pray to Jesus. Well, it's pretty clear to me from this that Jesus is the single point of life, the Christian life. It's a binary thing. It's kind of X or Y, not X plus something, not X minus something. It is Jesus. And you don't want to be the person that kind of the rotors detaching from the helicopter and praying. You don't want to be in that position, do you? At a time of critical health. So let's look at this one more way in this diagram. This is called the chain diagram, you can use it to look at the promises of God and break it up into a promise. So in this case, the entire verse 17 is on the left. Is there a condition? Well, yes, there is. You've got to be in Christ. And if you are, look at that wonderful blessing. You are a new creation. You are part of this new creation. And that's also described in the Old Testament, if you're wondering, in Isaiah 65:17. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. So the Bible is entirely consistent with that. Now, this is kind of the very first memory verse that I ever learned, was this verse here. Kind of the group I work with, the Navigators, it's a not-for-profit Christian mission group. They kind of encourage you to learn Scripture. And this was the first verse that I learned. And the reason why I think they encourage you to do that is because it's just so important to orientate ourselves around Christ, isn't it? So whether you're kind of in a tough time, or you're thinking about what life means, is orientate yourself to Jesus. Well, Paul ends this chapter by attributing everything that we've talked about to God. He tells us that God reconciles the world to himself, and the agent of change is Jesus. And he wants these Corinthians to be really committed to this message. The Corinthians are ambassadors. God is using them to carry a faithful, uncompromising message to the people around them. And it's an awesome thing. But it's kind of a fearful thing as well. So we do need to look at the last verse and kind of grapple with the truths that are in it. So verse 21, there's some tough teaching in it. There's some tough teaching in there. Now, many of you know and love using the resource, the Bible Project. Some really great videos on there about books of the Bible and things in the Bible, and I use it. And to allay any fears to you, I'm going to keep using it. I think it's a great resource. It's a really good way of getting someone to start looking at the scriptures, which is where we've got to go to. But a recent article in somewhere describes some aspects of these videos as brilliant, but flawed. And here's what, kind of looking at this verse 21. As I said, I'm going to keep using the videos, so sometimes we can overemphasize some aspects of God's character and underemphasize others. So, in this instance, God's love and God's justice. We know that God is a loving God. He seeks to reconcile the world to himself, and he sent Jesus to do it. But he's also a God of justice. This means he hates sin. His standard is perfection. And this can only be achieved through Jesus dying on the cross. God is angry with sin, and that's entirely consistent with his character. His wrath at the sin in the world, and for us personally, our thoughts, our words, and deeds, has to be satisfied. It has to go somewhere. And Jesus became that ultimate scapegoat. Now, have you ever been a scapegoat for something that someone did, and you kind of have to take some consequence or punishment for something that someone did, and you kind of, in one sense, weren't guilty? You kind of took one for the team, you know, or you took a punishment for the greater good. It hurts, doesn't it? Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat. The full wrath and full weight of God's wrath was placed on him at the cross. And it was a great price. He did it willingly. It was his Father's will. But he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. But there wasn't another way, was there? So I'm just going to use one theological term as we wrap up. This is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. And it refers to the doctrine that we must hold to, that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to him. He, in our place, bore the punishment that we deserve. This was full payment for our sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God, so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. So, as we look to that last point of slipping into apathy, I'd like to approach the application by reviewing four different types of people that are covered in this passage. Firstly, the Apostle Paul, what a man. In his own words in 2 Corinthians 11, three times he was beaten with rods, he was pelted with stones, three times he was shipwrecked, he spent a night and day in the open sea, and he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Five times. Now, despite that, he did that for the sake of the gospel. If there's too much that you can do for the sake of the gospel, are you imploring those people around you to be reconciled to God? There's a lot riding on that. And I just want to offer one really practical thing here. Kind of just periodically look at who you're hanging out with. And if you kind of, like the ratio of followers of Jesus to people that don't yet follow Jesus is kind of really high, I just think you just need to think about that. And probably look at that ratio and have a good think about it. Min suggested going down to the market after this, and I think that's a really great idea of something to do. I think of the influencers. I really am just so grateful for their input into our lives and kind of what they're doing now to tell other people about Jesus and the exciting opportunities that that will mean in the future. Second person from this passage. Jesus Christ, superstar. Paul fixed his eyes on Jesus, didn't he? From Hebrews chapter 12. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So a clear motivation for Paul was Jesus. And Christ's love, as we've read for us. Christ's love compels him. He is absolutely convinced that Christ died for all. And he has died for all. And he wants to tell others about his great love. The third person, and if we can go to the last slide, please. This was actually a slide, one of the very first tracts, if you like, or kind of sayings that I saw in the church. You know, I've been a follower of Jesus for about a year, and it had this thing. It said, and there's a funny side to it, but then we kind of need to dig into it. This is your brain in heaven. This is your brain in heaven. Any questions? It's kind of a no-brainer, really. So are you in Christ or not? Everything hangs on this question and the answer of it. Everything. And I kind of, at this point, I just want to say, but I avoid, as Paul did, be in Christ. Because you have a hopeful future. But if you don't, I can't present it any other way. It's bleak. It is not hopeful. We are all approaching the judgment seat. It's going to happen. So I just want to say, I implore you, consider Christ. And I did want to provide an opportunity for people, not right now, but at the end of the service, if you kind of aren't in Christ, or you're not sure, why don't you make this right today? It would be easier to say, we'll come and talk to someone about it. But I want to say to you, put that right now, because you don't know if there's going to be a flood in the cave tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes after you leave church, 5 years. What happens once you're dead and Jesus is dead? So, up in that far room, after the service, we've just got a couple of people, a guy and a lady, that are up there. If you want to talk to them about what it means to be inside, and just talk through some of the things, see if that opportunity is available. And you can go up there discreetly. No one needs to see you. No one will know anything. Certainly not going to judge them all. But I'm important. Be inside. And the last person is like, if you kind of look at that slide up there, and you could put your name in there, where you could just as easily put anyone else's name in there. Yeah. Let's just say prayer. I'm really sorry if you're not Fred. It's like, this is Fred's brain in heaven. This is Fred's brain in heaven. Any questions? Kind of. Is that compelling you? Do you love the people that you hang out with so much that you would be willing to tell them about Jesus? And look, I get it. A lot of us work for 8 hours a day, 8 to 10 hours a day in an office environment, and kind of you're around people that need to know business, but it's hard to adjust. I would say, when's the last time you actively engaged with the people at your work? And I just implore you to do that. It's been a bit of a rough ride, but it's been a necessary one. Let's pray as we close this message. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great encouragement that while we're tense, you have a glorious structure for us in the future. Help us to keep us motivated in the here and now, in the suffering, in the feeling that we're not at home yet. Just keep us going. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us to be ambassadors for Christ. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. You took all of the sin for us. And I pray that we can be ambassadors to those that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things.